We're happy to have each person here tonight. We see several visitors from various places and welcome each one. I know that several have made considerable effort to be present tonight, driving considerable distances under pressure, knowing the time of the service is here and being determined that, though on business, there would be no missing of services and worship to the Lord. We just appreciate the presence. Wayne Holt, for one, who made such an effort to be here tonight. I see his brother Tim back there, too, and his wife. I don't know what the explanation of that is, but we're glad to have them as well. And also, we have with us Robbie Wilson and Ruth Owen from down in Florida. Robbie called back some time ago to be sure she had the time of the services right, and then got a taxi all the way from downtown to be here for the evening service. I say that not to brag on these people particularly, but just to suggest the example that these things can be for every one of us who, when we're traveling, may find it a temptation sometime to miss the opportunity of worshiping with the people of God, but should actually consider it a real pleasure, privilege, and should make special efforts to be with God's people wherever we may be in service to Him. I want to read to you tonight a small portion of Scripture from the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You read those words carefully and put faith from your heart, it would be enough to frighten you greatly. We consider the power of Satan, the influence that he possesses, the means that he has used through the centuries, bring men into harmony with His will, to draw them from loyalty to God. It is enough to frighten us indeed. The Apostle Paul here speaks of our being able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Some other translations say against the wiles of the devil. The devil does indeed have many schemes by which he has tempted men through the years. A few of these we might mention briefly. There's first of all fleshly lust. How many individuals have been drawn away from what is right through the power of fleshly lust? You remember that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. But Satan came to them in the form of a serpent, showed them that it was good for food, and it would make them wise. They were tempted because of their desire, their fleshly desire, for this fruit which God had forbidden. And so they were led into sin. Not only does Satan use fleshly lust to woo us into sin, but also he very often uses social pressure. And many people who can resist fleshly lust find it very difficult to act contrary to what the multitude are doing. We like to be with the crowd. We do not like to stand out and be different. And if Satan can get the whole population, as far as we're concerned, going down the broad path, then we find it very, very difficult to walk the straight and narrow way on which very few are traveling. But there are those who might say, I can withstand fleshly lust and I can withstand social pressure. But suppose they make me do wrong. Well, how can they make? Well, they can just take you, and with physical force, they can make you do wrong. And many people have been convinced that this is so. Very often, Satan has used physical force to exercise men and women in a direction in which they do not wish to go. Many have been threatened with prison, threatened with the burning at the stake, threatened with death. And to a great many people, this is the ultimate in temptation. They simply cannot imagine a physical resistance against Satan's forces when he attempts to destroy our body or to torture our bodies or to persecute us in a physical way. But Satan also has the power of monetary reward. You remember that he took Jesus upon the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give these to you. You bow down and worship me. Now, one or more of these, no doubt, on many occasions, has tempted you and me, has caused us to do the things that we knew were wrong within our hearts. When we think about all of these things that Satan has at his disposal, plus perhaps others that we could mention, why, we are led to wonder if it is possible, really, for us to resist temptation. The answer to that question is given, really, in numerous passages. The Apostle Paul in the very text that we read just a moment ago said that we'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil or against the schemes of the devil if we will but determine to do so. And in the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaks here about temptation. And he says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now, this is a promise from God, that no matter what scheme Satan may use to try to tempt us, we can resist. There is within us the possibility, within the provisions of God, the means for escaping these temptations and standing untarnished and unmarred when the temptation is past. I believe that Satan not only has schemes, but I believe that God has made provisions by which we can resist. Perhaps the most effective of all is a little weapon with which God has endowed us from the very earliest part of our lives. We are born with a faculty, a facility for resisting, which actually will not be overcome by Satan if we are but willing to use this faculty. It's a four-letter word, but it's a good one. The word is will. W-I-L-L. God has given to us the power to will. And our will cannot be broken by any power that Satan may bring against us. If we are absolutely determined that we will do right, there is absolutely nothing Satan can do to keep us from doing right. Or if we are determined we will not do wrong, Satan has no scheme whatsoever that can make us do wrong against our will. Now I want us for just a few moments tonight to think about this will with which God has equipped every one of us. May I stress, first of all, that Satan cannot lead us to do wrong against our will. And I want us to observe some examples of that. There are many that we could use. We could use Joseph. We spoke about him not too many weeks ago as an example of one who was tempted by fleshly love to commit fornication with his master's wife. But because Joseph had determined that he would not do it, all of her efforts to entice him were to no avail. We mentioned also Daniel, who in the first chapter of Daniel was enticed with foods that were contrary to the law of God. He had been honored by being taken from among the children of Israel to be trained as a courtier for the emperor, really, of the world, for Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Roman Empire. But a part of the training that he was offered was the eating of the meats that the king ate, some of which were contrary to the law, and the drinking of the wine that the king drank. And we're told in Daniel 1 and verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not eat of the king's dainties. But rather than focusing on Daniel tonight, I want us to focus on Daniel's companions. Sometimes we've left him out of this particular part of the story. In addition to Daniel, there were also Hananiah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three. I gave two names to one man. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These were the three names that that were given to them by the Babylonians. And they too, along with Daniel, refused to eat of the dainties of the king. Doubtless they wanted them. They would have been pleasing to the taste, but they refused on the basis that it would be contrary to the law of God. So all of Satan's devices to try to trap them with fleshly lust completely failed. A little later, we find Satan using social pressure. In the third chapter of the book of Daniel, we read about a great image which Nebuchadnezzar erected out on the plain of Dura. And he arranged for quite a celebration. He had the leaders of the provinces from all over the world to come together. And there must have been a veritable sea of humanity out there on that plain before this huge image that had been erected by Nebuchadnezzar. And then he had a large orchestra ready to play. And he said in verse 7, at the time when all the people hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, all kinds of music, all are to bow down before the image. And when they had made all the preparation that was necessary, the word had gone out that this was what to be done, you can just imagine the sound of these musical instruments making a great crashing sound. And when that happened, you can just imagine all of these people, upon thousands and thousands of them, as in one great wave they bowed down before that image. But there were our three friends. I don't know where Daniel was, but he wasn't there apparently. There they were, standing all by themselves. And the people bowed down before that image. And you know that would be hard. You'd feel like what you want to do is bend down just a little bit anyway. So maybe they wouldn't notice you. But there's no evidence whatever that they did. And the fact that thousands and thousands were bowing down and that they, by standing up, would be so conspicuous did not faze them in any respect. Not enough. They had determined that they would not bow down before that image, just exactly as they had determined that they would not eat of the king's dainty. Well, the king said, we just have to do something about that. We're going to give you one more chance. And this time, if you do not bow down, we're going to throw you into a fiery furnace. We'll make the music sound once more. That's your last opportunity. Now, a great many people would be inclined to say, well, he's making us now. Now, we didn't have to eat of the food. And we didn't have to bow down just because everybody else was. But now, he says, he's going to throw us into a fiery furnace. We'd feel that we were perfectly excused. They just took us and made us do it. But these men had an answer. They said in verse 16 of Daniel 3, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, this made Nebuchadnezzar extremely angry. And so we're told that he had the furnace heated 7 times hotter than it had been, and had these men thrown into the fiery furnace. And the men who threw them in were actually consumed. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not harmed at all by the fire of that furnace. They had determined not to worship. Even if they had been allowed to be consumed, they would not have done what they had determined with their will that they would not do. Monetary rewards do not force you to act against your will if you refuse to allow them to. We read in the book of 1 Kings about a prophet who went into the land of Israel to curse an altar according to the instructions that God had given. And God told him that when he came into that land, he was not to eat or drink in the place, neither was he to return the way that he went. Well, when he had cursed the altar, the king who was offering on the altar was angry. And he stretched out his hand to have this man taken and arrested. When he did, his arm was withered. The prophet then prayed that God would heal his arm, and when he was healed, he was grateful. And he invited this prophet to come back and eat with him in his house, and he promised him honor. In verse 7, we read the king's offer. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself. I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came." So he went another way. He did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now, why did he resist? Because he had determined that he would not do it. And consequently, this monetary reward which was offered him did not faze him in the least. The point we're making is that if you determine you will not do wrong, you cannot be forced by any means Satan has at his disposal to do wrong. We may take the positive side of this. If you determine that you are going to do right, there's absolutely nothing Satan can do to keep you from doing right. In the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we read an observation concerning Moses. And it is said that when Moses became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses decided at the age of 40 that he was going to lead his people out of the land of Egypt. He was going to liberate them. He knew full well that doing this would mean giving up the pleasures of sin. But he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God for a period of time, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Thus the fleshly lusts which could have been satisfied in Egypt, Moses refused to allow to keep him from doing what he had determined within his heart that he would do. In the book of Numbers, chapter 14, we have an interesting story about the spies whom Moses sent over into the land of Canaan. The children of Israel had been moving toward the land of Canaan for 40 years, or rather for 2 years in this particular instance, and they sent out 12 spies to look over the land. When the spies came back, they said, "It is a fine land, just exactly as God promised us." Two of them said, "Let's go over and take it." But 10 said, "No, we can't take it. The men over there are giants. We are but grasshoppers in their sight." And the congregation of the children of Israel sided with the 10 and left, as far as we can tell, only Moses and Aaron and these two spies, Joshua and Caleb. When the people rose up against Moses and Aaron, it would have been very easy for Joshua and Caleb to join voices with them. They said, "Oh, maybe we're wrong. Indeed, we shouldn't ever try to overcome a country so much larger than we are." They did not allow the fact that they were outnumbered to keep them from their determination to stand for the Lord, to express their faith that they could overcome, they could gain the victory. In other words, the social pressure of all these people around them did not deter them from their conviction, from their faith, that they could be right. Physical force cannot keep people from doing what God wants them to do. Or you might be locked up in prison, but they cannot control your heart. We have the interesting stories in the 4th and 5th chapters of the book of Acts are the efforts that were made by the officers and the leaders of the Jews to keep the apostles from preaching Jesus Christ. You remember that they arrested them and tried to embarrass them because these apostles were unlettered men. They were not educated men. They were men of very little power and prestige. But these men who were trying them were men of great power. The apostles knew quite well that these men had the power to beat them, to imprison them, to do whatever they would to them. They warned them that they should not teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. But Peter said, "Whether it be right for us to hearken unto you or unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now you just do whatever you wish, but we have got to do what the Lord has told us to do. Well, they went on preaching, and they were arrested by the forces of the government, and they were put in prison. They were kept overnight for a trial the next day. God sent an angel and released them from prison. And instead of running, they went right back into the temple to preach. And when the trial was ready and they went to the prison to find these men, they found them gone. They had escaped. They didn't know how. And so they came back and reported this to the court. The prisoners are gone. And about that time, someone came and said, "Well, they're right down in the temple preaching." As a result of this trial, they were beaten severely. But instead of discontinuing their preaching, they went back to their number and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. Verses 41 and 42 of chapter 5 of the book of Acts say they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And one of those who was teaching and preaching Jesus Christ was a man by the name of Stephen. And eventually they stoned him to death. But even in death, he was still praising the name of Jesus Christ. Physical force cannot break the will of a man who is determined to do right. You remember Daniel. Again, one of those whom we spoke a moment ago, he determined in his heart that he would pray. Though they threatened him with the lion's den and actually threw him into the lion's den, they did not break his will. He went right along and did the thing that he knew was right. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we have a whole list of individuals and a list of things they suffered, and because they were determined to do right. Beginning with verse 32, he says, "What shall I say more? Time would fail me if I should tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection." Let me stop just here to observe this. Many of those we've talked about tonight were released by miracle. But here are people who were tortured and refused to accept the freedom they could have gained by sinning, by doing wrong. They refused to accept the deliverance that was offered by men and went on and died, he said, because they were looking for a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. But these things did not break the will of these men. They were determined to be right, and all of these physical tortures and punishments and privations and sufferings and hardships could not deter them. They had made up their mind, and they were able to stick to it, and nothing Satan could do could change them. monetary reward cannot keep a man from doing right if he determines to do right. I tried to think of an example of someone that was offered money to keep him from doing right. I didn't think of any. But I found some who lost everything they had and still remained faithful to God. Job was one of those. Paul counted the wealth that he had possessed, one of the rulers of the Jews, as nothing, he said, that he might gain Christ, that he might be faithful to the Lord. Well, we've spent a good bit of time with this, but I would like more than anything else I could possibly accomplish tonight to impress upon you that with all of the power Satan has, and with all of the people that he has been able to influence and drive down, he cannot conquer your will if you're determined that he won't. If you just make up your mind that you will be right, he can't keep you from it. And if you make up your mind you will not be wrong, there's no way in the world he can make you. Satan just doesn't have that kind of power. God hasn't given him that kind of power. God has given you a will that's stronger than anything Satan can bring against you. When you determine to exercise that will with the power of God, God is pleased. I stress with the power of God. The will that God has given is strong because God assists, God aids, God helps. The fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul makes a statement that has always rather intrigued me. If one of those that changes complexion, if you read all of it, but it appears different if you read only part of it. Paul said, I can do all things. What's that again? He said, I can do all things. Now, isn't that a boastful kind of a statement? Can you imagine anybody saying, I can do all things? Who do you think you are? That sounds very boastful, doesn't it? But add the rest, and it becomes a humble statement, and yet a confident, firm statement. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And when my will is bolstered by the help that God gives, then I can stand. There's no power that can overcome. And it seems to me that this ought to be a tremendous challenge to us. Anybody felt like he was strong enough that he could go up and challenge Cassius Clay? Know he'd come out all right? It'd be a temptation, wouldn't it? I think it would be for me, but for some people I'm sure it would be. Or if you knew you could challenge the world's greatest mathematician to a contest, you could come out victorious. You want to show your power. Especially if you knew you could outspell anybody anywhere around, you'd like to show that off just a little bit. People that can run faster than anybody, they like to challenge people to a foot race. Anytime anybody challenged me to a foot race, I say, no. I'm pretty sure he knows he can beat me. He probably could. We like to accept challenge. But I hear the challenge. Satan himself, with all his power, can't overcome your will. Can't do it. And if you have that confidence that you ought to have, and if I had it, then when he starts trying, we just should say, oh boy, you can't do it. And I'll prove you can't do it. I'll show you you can't do it. I'm bigger than you are with God's help. Don't ever forget that part. And God will help. There are numbers of promises given to those who are determined to do God's will. A man who had that determination and who was blessed of God is a man by the name of Ezra that we read of in the Bible. And he said that Ezra set himself to know the will of God, to do it, and to teach it. And when your will is set to know God's will, to do God's will, and to teach it, God will bless you. In John the 7th chapter, verse 17, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether I speak of myself or whether I speak of God. Here's a promise, I think, that a person who has made up his mind that he's going to do God's will and that Satan will not deter him is a person whom God will enable to know what is right. That's your determination. God will help you to know it. We see some examples of that. In the 8th chapter of Acts, we read about an Ethiopian who had been to Jerusalem where the gospel was being preached, but he was going back home, never, never to return. He hadn't heard the gospel. God made arrangements for him to hear it. Saul of Tarsus was a man who was determined to do what was right, but somehow he had not had opportunity to see it presented in such a way as to convince him. God made certain that he learned it. If we set it in our heart to do what is right, then God will bless us with the knowledge of what is right, with the opportunity to do it. And once we do that right against all the schemes of the devil, God will reward us. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father in heaven." And when we set our mind, set our will to do right, then heaven is our reward. That's one of the things that strengthens us in it. This is one of the things that gives us the patience to keep on when Satan keeps nagging at us and pressing at us. We keep our eye on the goal. But now there's another side of that thing. We've said that when a man wills to do right, Satan can't stop him. But suppose he wills to do wrong. Suppose a man is determined that he's going to do wrong. What can God do about it? Well, since God made man, as far as raw power is concerned, God could change the will of man by raw power. But he won't. It would be inconsistent with his plan, his purpose for man. God made man in his own image. And I believe that one of the primary facts involved in our being in the image of God is the fact that we do have this will. Now, this is not something that animals have, but it's something that is unique in man. And yet it's a reflection of the nature of God. Man has the capacity for determining his own destiny, his own course of conduct in life. God made him that way. And if God should rob him of that ability to choose, that power to choose, then God would be robbing him of that image which he had designed to give him. And it's a number of interesting passages, and I was impressed with several as I was studying in this regard, in this channel. In the 5th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and verse 29, God was talking about the law that he was giving to Israel. And he said in verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." But now, God, you can make anything you want to, can't you? Well, sure, God could do anything he wanted to do as far as power was concerned. Well, what if you want them to have a heart to obey you, why don't you just make them have that kind of heart? Oh, no. God won't do that. Much as he wants it, God won't do it that way. Look again. 1 Kings, the 20th chapter, and verse 42. Here we have from the life story of Ahab. This word from God. Ahab had allowed the king of Syria to escape, and that God had condemned him for it. And in verse 42, we have Elisha saying to him, or Elijah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." You get the significance of that? God had determined that this king should go to destruction, Ben-Hadad, should go to destruction, should be destroyed. But there was a man who had, who decided to let him go free. Now, could God have overruled Ahab's mind, God, Ahab's will? Yes, he could have. God just doesn't do it that way. God doesn't take a man's will and change it by force. He will not. Well, let's look again in Psalm 78 and verse 41. And I'm reading from the King James Version. The other translation does not say this exactly, but I believe it's justified. We have this very interesting word. In verse 40, he says, "How oft did they provoke God in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Limited God. How? God intended to bless them. But these blessings were to be determined by their submission and their obedience. And when they refused to obey, that meant that God could not give them the blessings he wanted to give them. And so they limited God. One more passage. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and verse 37 in the New Testament, we have Jesus looking out over the city of Jerusalem. And in familiar words, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings." Jesus loved these people in Jerusalem, and just like an old mother hen will get her little bitties under her wings when a storm's coming or there's some kind of danger, Jesus just wanted to reach out and bring them into himself. "Lord, don't you have the power?" "Well, I've got the power to do anything as far as raw power is concerned. But I'm not going to do it that way." "Well, Lord, why don't you reach out and bring them in?" He said, "Ye would not. We didn't want it that way." And God was not going to overrule their will. And so if a man's mind is set to rebel against God, just as Satan cannot overrule his will to do right, God will not overrule his will to do wrong. But does God have any plan at all for changing the will of man? Yes. But it's a plan that takes into full account the right a man has to make his own choice. And God has brought into the lives of men many, many motivations to a change of will without just taking hold of the man and forcing him. Let's get one from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, we have Jeremiah in a situation which was grievous to the Lord because the people were sinning against God and they were about to be destroyed. I'd like to begin with verse 1, the words that God spoke. "It came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, but this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take a scroll, write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you from the days of Josiah even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." Now what did he say? He says, "Jeremiah, you right." Well, Lord, why am I to write? So that when they read, maybe they will change their own will. There's the point. God, could you change? Oh, yes, I could. I made man. I can make him want to do what I want him to do. But I won't do that. What I will do is write a letter. I'll write a book. And I'll tell him about the evil that will come as a result of the sin he's committing. And perhaps then he will want to change his will. But I won't make him. I won't make him. This change of will, which God intended to bring about in these people by what was written, is described by the word repentance. It is also described by the word reconciled, or reconciliation. And in the New Testament, we're told that God has given reason for man to change his own will, to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul said, the times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now that's just saying the same thing as God commands men to change their will. Now the fact that it's a command means that man can obey it and all obey it. But God has given him a good reason to obey it. For as much as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now God says, if you have set your mind to rebel against me, let me warn you that you're going to have to give an account in the day of judgment. You're going to have to answer for your sins. And since you are going to have to answer for your sins, is it not better for you to change now, to determine that instead of willing to rebel, you will to obey? And then in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, from which we studied briefly this morning, we have some very moving words from the Apostle Paul, with which I want to conclude our study tonight. In these words of the Apostle Paul, he is giving yet another motivation for man to change his will, which in many respects is even more compulsive than that of judgment. In verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us. I want to stop just a minute and talk about that. If I am your enemy and you are my enemy, reconciliation means that our enmity is removed, that good relations are established between us again. God has never been man's enemy. God has loved man from the very beginning of time. God made man to love him. And God intends to have man with him forever and forever. That's God's purpose. But man turned against God. Man rebelled against him. And then over a period of time went deeper and deeper into rebellion, serving God's arch enemy rather than serving God. God longed for the reconciliation of man. He longed to see man turn back to him, after man had turned away from him. But how is reconciliation to be brought about? Well, if you don't like me, I'm not going to make you like me by beating you up. I'm not going to make you like me by burning down your house or sticking tacks in your automobile tires. If I'm going to bring you to love me, to like me, I'm going to accomplish that by kindness, by being good to you, by making sacrifices on your behalf. Now you picture a God in heaven who loves man. But man is not obedient to God. Man seems to want to serve Satan instead of serving God. And God wants man to return to be his friend, because God wants to bless men with all of these things that God can give to man for his good. And so God asks, what can I do to make man love me again? That's the question. Going back now to verse 18, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us, that us apostles, the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world. When we see Christ dying on the cross, this is God saying, I love you. I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to be lost. I don't want you to continue in rebellion. I want to make it possible for you to escape the consequences of the sins you've already committed
I want to make it possible for you to come back into my loving care. And I want to be in position to bless you like I want to bless you. God will do it as long as you want to go in the opposite direction. He won't force you back to Him. He won't do that. But He has given an evidence of His love in the death of Jesus Christ. Then He sent forth His apostles who have written the Scriptures, and we go forth bearing their word, saying, God loves you. Be reconciled to God. That will that has grown up within you to rebel against God, change it and determine that you will do the will of God. So Paul says of himself as an apostle. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. I'm not an ambassador in the same sense that the apostles were tonight, but every gospel preacher who speaks to you and every Christian who in love beseeches you to be reconciled to God is doing what the apostle was doing in this particular instance. Your will is that which makes you unique among the creatures of God. If you're determined to do right, Satan, with all of his power, cannot overcome your determination to do right. But if you're determined to do wrong, God will not overcome your determination to do wrong. But He's warned of the consequences. He says, I love you and I don't want you to suffer those consequences. I sent my Son to die so that you will not have to suffer those consequences if you repent. If you change your will and determine again to do what is right, I'll stand by you. I'll help you through every temptation you have to face. That's God's offer. And the question is, will we take Him up on it? Will we take Him up on it? It worked. God's promise it worked, and it has worked in the lives of millions through the centuries. It worked in your life. You left. You come to Jesus by faith. Say, I know I can't do it alone, but I can do all things through Him that strengthens me. Lord, what would you have me do? Peter on Pentecost said, repent, change that will. Once that will is changed, then you begin to obey. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In which direction is your will turned tonight? If it's turned in the direction of rebellion, repent. Turn it in the direction of God. Come in obedience tonight to the Lord and continue that course of service, of submission to His will. You'll find yourself saved in heaven at last by God's grace. We pray that you'll respond to the Lord as we stand and sing.